Good evening. What's in a name? Or a Nahum, but there's a joke there somewhere if you listen carefully. Okay, so what's in a name? Does anyone here know what your name means? Do you know what your own name means? Yes? No? Yes? I know what John's name means. His is easy, but and John's name. Yeah, it's good having a name like John. Now, some parents are really, really careful in naming their children to make sure they give their children names that have deep meaning and significance. Other parents are perhaps not so good. My children's names have meanings of small and sheep, so clearly we didn't do a good job. And if you think that's bad, then when we lived in Tajikistan, we gave them local names as well, so that names that sounded like their English names, but the locals would be able to relate to them better. So that means we gave our son the name Fly, as in the animal. That wasn't a good one. And my daughter Basil. So Fly and Basil. Not very good. Well, in the Bible, the names that people are given tend to have a lot more significance. And particularly as you look through the prophets, a lot of the names of the prophets give some kind of indication about either the prophet himself or the kind of message that he was going to bring. Nahum was one of those, and his name means comforter. So as we read through the book of Nahum, what we can expect to find is a great message of comfort. Now, Simon, you said you read through the book earlier today. Did it sound comforting to you? Not particularly. In fact, as you read through the book of Nahum, what you see much more than comfort message, you see a message which seems to be all about judgment and destruction, which doesn't sound very comforting to us. The thing is that there is a message of comfort in there, and there's bits there at the end of the passage which Celia read for us, but they only come across as being comforting once we've got the whole context of why it is that Nahum was speaking such a message of judgment. So if we start, if we're looking at chapter 1, and particularly verses 2 and 3, it's going to tell us a bit about God. And as we go through this evening, we'll look at three characters in the story. Nahum himself doesn't really count for much in it, but then there's God, obviously, a major character. There's Israel, or in particular Judah and Jerusalem, since the kingdom had split by then and the top 10 tribes have disappeared. And then there is Nineveh, which represents the nation of Assyria. So, in verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." That's always good when you read a passage from the Bible to think, what does this passage tell us about God? Now, I know that we all like to hear about the God who is kind and loving and generous and caring, but sometimes there's other bits of God's character that are easily overlooked, but are there clearly written about in Scripture. And we see in these verses, the Lord is an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. And again, the Lord takes vengeance on his foes. Three times, in three lines, it says, God is a God of vengeance. And when the Bible repeats things, when it says it three times over, that means there's no questions to be asked at it. It's like it's looking at it from three different dimensions, from forwards, from sideways, from above. Whichever way you look at it, that is an essential part of God's character. But that's not one of the things we like to sort of hear when you come to church, as being a God of vengeance instead of a God of love. But vengeance is an essential part of God's character. You can't get away from it here in Nahum, throughout the Old Testament, or in fact throughout the New Testament. You can't get away from it in what Jesus says, all the way through to the book of Revelation. Vengeance is a part of God's character. Because without vengeance, there is no justice. And because God is pure and holy, when he brings about vengeance, it's not just someone getting revenge because something happened they didn't like, but it's about setting things right, about justice being done in this world. As I said, without vengeance from a righteous authority, there cannot be any justice. One of the other things you notice as you look through the chapter here is about speaking about God's power over natural disasters. Again, not necessarily something we like to think about. Celia mentioned about the earthquake, which happened yesterday. And, okay, that wasn't big and significant. But it seems to imply that sometimes God is behind earthquakes. Now, if we look through the rest of Scripture, we can find that it doesn't actually say that God is behind every earthquake and that it's being sent as some sort of punishment. But sometimes these things, natural disasters, can be caused by God. And we'll find further on in this story why, as part of the vengeance, as part of God's punishment on the evil people, that a natural disaster was something which occurred. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So as God brings justice, part of his aim is to bring people to repentance, to bring people to turn around, to turn away from their sin, to turn away from wrongdoing, to turn to his way, the right way, and to be following him. And he gives a chance, as you see. The other characteristic that's mentioned in verse 3 there is that he is slow to anger. And that's an essential thing to go alongside the vengeance to bring about true justice, because God gives chance after chance after chance to the people then and to you and me today to get things right, to repent, to turn to him and to get our lives sorted. The whole bit of history which we're going to look through this evening spans a couple of hundred years. That's loads of generations in which God gave people chances to repent. God showed that he was slow to anger. He wasn't just, you did something wrong, bam, we're going to punish you straight off. But he gave chance, he gave warnings, he gave the opportunity to change. And then finally, when all the opportunities are gone, then he brought about the punishment that was deserved. And so the message that he wants to bring is partly one of, we need to be ready. We need to be in the right place with God in our relationship with him, because he won't be patient with us forever. He's slow to anger, but in the end he will bring punishment. I'd like to look a little bit about Judah next. If you look at verse 12, I'll just skip through a few things which it says there. It says, although they have allies and are numerous, it's talking about Nineveh, the Assyrians at this point, although the Assyrians have allies and are numerous, they'll be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So the message of comfort that's being brought in this passage, which is, say, what Nahum's name means, was for the people of Israel. They're kind of like the good guys in this story. But we'll kind of see that who's the good guys and who's the bad guys isn't a static thing, but it's dependent on the people who are choosing to follow God and listen to his ways. So this book was written about 650 BC, and it was most likely written when Manasseh was the king of Judah. Now, about 70 years before this, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, had come to Israel and attacked the northern kingdom and had demolished it, had taken the people captive, and the kingdom was completely, totally, utterly destroyed. The Ninevites were just merciless in their attack. And 20 years after that, in around 700 BC, they came back to do the same for the southern kingdom of Judah, with the capital Jerusalem. And they overran the kingdom, and there was just Jerusalem left to be destroyed. Now at that time, Israel had a king, Hezekiah, and he was a godly king. And so when he saw this incredible army surrounding his city, hundreds of thousands, waiting to destroy his city, he did the only thing he could do, which was pray, because there's no way his army could possibly resist this, and they couldn't hold out under siege forever. And so he prayed and got in on sackcloth and ashes and fasted before God, praying for God to deliver the city. And I don't know if you know the story of what's happened, because the prophet Isaiah said, God is going to bring you deliverance. And sure enough, the following morning, woke up to find the Assyrian army gone. Well, some of them gone. 185,000 of them, the angel of the Lord had put to death that night outside the city. And the rest had fled, and the king of Assyria's sons then assassinated him. So the Assyrian attack was taken out overnight by God's divine power. Must be an important story, because it's three times recorded in Scripture for us. And so, as a result of the repentance, of the turning to God in time of need by the Jewish people, then we find that deliverance came to the people. So repentance, the time of punishment, that's what brought about deliverance. Now the Assyrians, as I said, they're quite a merciless people. They had been terrible in the way they destroyed things, as history books record. If you turn to chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, it tells a little bit about what they were like. They'd attacked the city of Thebes in Egypt, and God uses this as a bit of a taunt against them, really, saying, you saw what happened to them, guess what's going to happen to you. This was in 666 BC. It says, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defence, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken into captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. So you see, they were kind of merciless in the way they attacked the city, even to the point of dashing the infants to pieces. And it was in that setting that they turned from Egypt their attentions back, so we now get to around 650 BC, back to Judah. And at the time, the king was Manasseh. Now, if you read anything about King Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son, you find that he had not followed his father's godly ways, but he had turned away from God, and it says he had filled Jerusalem with so much bloodshed that it couldn't even be counted. He led the whole country astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before them. And in 2 Chronicles 33 it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. So as I said, Manasseh was quite an evil king, and God warned him through the prophets, but he paid no attention. The one thing he did pay attention to was when God brought about vengeance seriously on him. I don't know why the Assyrians in this case were so merciful as to actually let him live, but they stuck a hook in his nose and bound him with shackles, and it's a 1,000-mile or more walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's a really long way to go. That's a long time to think about what you've done and why you deserve the punishment for what you're getting. But eventually, he did come to a point of repentance, of turning to God, of confessing that he'd done things wrong, of changing his ways. And as a result of that, He was freed and allowed to return to rule his own kingdom. There's no real clear record in history of why the king of Assyria allowed that to happen. It seems kind of out of character. But Manasseh was allowed to return, and the end of his reign was much better than the start. You see, God is divinely in control of the circumstances in this world. He moves the hearts of leaders in the ways that he wants them to. And when leaders repent, then God can bring about blessing in a situation when before there was only punishment. And so it was that even though they'd been freed from, or Manasseh had been freed from Babylon, that then the people were also going to be freed from the yoke of the Assyrians, from the pressure and the stress that was being put on them by being under the control, effectively, of Assyria at this time. So when this was written, they were still under that control, but what Nahum is prophesying is that situation is going to change. There is comfort because your nation has turned. There is hope. It says, although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. And you see, of course, this idea of repentance, bringing about change, bringing about God's blessing, bringing about hope for the future and a better situation, is not something that was just for the Israelite people. This message of comfort is for you and I today. There's two messages, one of punishment and one of comfort, and it's something for us, each one, to choose which one we want for ourselves. And the key to choosing which one is, are we going to repent and note and recognize our own sin and our need of God? If we look finally then at Nineveh and Assyria. So, does anybody know where Nineveh is first mentioned in the Bible? Any guesses? Jonah? Any advances on Jonah? Anyone before Jonah who mentions Nineveh? Sorry? Oh, getting close to the right sort of era. A bit before that, actually. Genesis chapter 10, just after Noah and the flood, it says that he, talking about Nimrod, who I think was the great-grandson of Noah, went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh. So right back in the time after Noah, it was one of the most ancient cities in the world, Nineveh, because it was well-placed. It was on a river. It had a real fertile land surrounding it. It was a good place to be. And there were various kingdoms that existed there, right the way down through to, of course, as we had mentioned, Jonah. Now, in the time of Jonah, Nineveh was and the Assyrian Empire was a very powerful world empire. I think themselves and Egypt were the two of the strongest at the time. But they were cruel and vindictive on any of the surrounding lands which they attacked. And so Jonah brought a message of punishment to them, that God was going to destroy them. Jonah didn't give them any message of hope whatsoever. He just said, 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be upturned. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And yet the people then, the king himself, evil though he was, took the message seriously, proclaimed 3 days of prayer and fasting, repented, turned from their sin. In fact, it's so serious that he even made the animals wear sackcloth and ashes. And the nation was saved. Jonah wasn't too happy, but that's what happened. The people repented because God had given them a chance. He'd given them 40 days. That was all they had left. And they took the opportunity and repented. See, when God wants to bring about disaster, he also gives the chance because he is slow to anger. But the trouble was that that situation didn't last. That the Assyrians turned back to their wicked ways as they became more powerful again. And we read before about what they did to the city of Thebes. But they then continued to place their confidence purely in themselves, in their own strength, the strength of their army, and the strength of their city. They made a city of Nineveh, which was, to all intents and purposes, impregnable to any foreign army. Huge defensed walls, river down the side, time of siege, no worries, they're always going to have plenties, they can outlast, they're mighty, they're strong, they've got the latest in terms of weaponry and technology, no one can beat them. But the trouble is that they place their confidence in the wrong things, because they place their confidence in themselves. It says, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They'll be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They'll be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. And so because they had devised wicked plans, because they had turned totally away from God's way and turning against God, well, if you ever read Psalm 2, it's kind of great about God's response in these situations. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. See, God won't be mocked forever. When people can stand against God in doing their own things, in their own ways, God will bring punishment. And it wasn't just Nahum who brought this message of punishment as well. One of his contemporaries, Zephaniah, who we'll hear about next week, I think it is, he also wrote about it in chapter 2, Zephaniah 2, 13 to 15. It says, he'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there. Creatures of every kind, the desert owl and the screech owl, will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I'm the one. There is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for the wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. And so we see that from two different prophets, God is bringing this message of comfort and of retribution against the Ninevites. And he's not just saying that the nation is going to fall, but it's going to fall beyond repair. It's going to be totally and utterly wiped out and destroyed. And in this prophecy, it even says how. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. And chapter 1, 7 and 8, it says, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. And down in verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I'll destroy the images and idols that are in the temples of your gods. I'll prepare your grave, for you are vile. So, history tells us that in about 612 BC, the surrounding nations finally got fed up with Nineveh and the way they were being treated. At the time, there was kind of inner turmoil as to who was going to be leading the city, who was going to be leading the Assyrians. And the Babylonians and the Scythians besieged the city of Nineveh. But realistically, it was a well-fortified city. They had absolutely no hope of getting in there. There's nothing they could do. But after 3 months of the siege, God stepped in and joined the fight. And he sent rain like they never had before. And the Tigris River and the other stream which flowed through the middle of the city flooded in a way that it had never done before and wiped out a 2-mile section of the wall. Of course, when the flood subsided, the city was completely open to the attackers. And that's when we read in chapter 2 about the chariots and stuff that went in from the Babylonians, destroying the city, bringing the punishment upon Nineveh that they had brought on many other countries before. Had they had a chance? Yep. They'd had the time with Jonah. And this prophecy from Nahum was 30-odd years before that. And yet they didn't listen, And God was slow to anger. He gave them at least a whole generation. They could have got the message. They could have repented, but they didn't. And so destruction came. So you see that repentance is an important thing. But something we kind of forget sometimes is that it's not just a one-off thing for us. It's not just, I repented one time, I turned to God, I became a Christian, I put my faith in him, that's it, I'm done, I got my ticket to heaven. That's not what it's about. You see, repentance is a daily thing, as gradually God reveals more and more to us of our own hearts, of the own sin in our own lives. When you look in the Lord's Prayer, you see it says, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins. Maybe the daily bread, a daily thing, and also the request for God to forgive our sins should also be a daily thing. The need for God's continual forgiveness as he shows more and more of the sin that is in our hearts, in our lives, in our actions, in our words. We need to continue to repent, even if we've been Christians for 70 years, it doesn't matter. Repentance is the way we start in the Christian life, it's the way we continue, and it's what we need. If I look back to the verse I read earlier from 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So repentance is where we start, and that's where we continue. God wants us to be pure and spotless and holy for him. The trouble is that as you prepare a message like this, you're thinking, well, what do we want from this? We want people to be pure and spotless. We want them to pray to God and to ask God to reveal to them their sin and their need of him and where they need to repent. And the trouble is, what happens when he does it for you yourself and it doesn't feel that nice? Because you realise that actually some of those petty arguments that you've had, that actually it's not always everyone else's fault, that maybe actually it's you yourself that did it and you're the cause, and maybe some of those other things in your life, getting angry, maybe actually the problem is not always other people, maybe the problem is in yourself. And I found it very challenging as I've prayed, particularly this idea of God, show me my sin, show me what I need to repent of. Starting off from a position of thinking, well, actually, maybe there's not that much there. And the more I prayed, the more God said, maybe there's more than you think. God wants us to be pure and holy. And it's that holiness that will lead to us being able to enjoy him more. Let's just have a time of quiet now. In that time, we can pray. You can pray that God would reveal to you your sin, the areas where you need to repent. And if you're the sort of person who feels that maybe you're constantly repenting and you never seem to be free of something, then maybe you need the confidence that God will forgive. And that actually what you're needing is then to trust in him. To trust in his forgiveness and to trust in his ability and desire to change your life. To help you to turn away from whatever it is. Things you may have excused, saying, oh, that's just my weakness. Oh God, as we spend a moment of quiet, I pray that you'd reveal what you want to say to each one of us now. And give us the boldness to face up to our own sin and to confess it to you.